All right, Romans 2. Romans chapter 2. So, where we've been here, we've been talking about partiality, favoritism. It's kind of the way the world works, right? Isn't the old statement out there? It's not what you know, it's who you know, right? I mean, if you've got connections, you are in great shape. I mean, you are able to skate through life. And sometimes it's also about what you have. You know, sometimes those that have a little bit more are able to get off on certain things that other people wouldn't have the ability to you know, skate by on. So sometimes we think that the way people in power operate today, they operate by the concept of partiality. So guess what? God must work the same way. You know, we had a presidential candidate by the name of Michael Bloomberg, right? So Michael Bloomberg thinks an awful lot of himself. I mean, he's a billionaire, right? He's a billionaire. So when you're worth $60 billion, there is a tendency to think very highly of yourself. So remember the whole, I think, wasn't he the one that did the banning of soda in New York City, certain size sodas? He was the guy that did that, right? So basically he had such a war against obesity that he decided that any kind of soda over a certain size was either, I think it was either going to be banned or there was going to be like this huge tax on it so that people couldn't buy them. So what he did is somebody was talking to him one time, and I'm going to botch this. I read this article a long time ago, that he, when he died, they were talking about, you know, do you think you're going to go to heaven? And in that typical arrogant fashion that he has, probably coupled with the fact that he was from New York City, he basically stated that if St. Peter didn't let him in, he was just going to go ahead and push his way in because he was Michael Bloomberg. Yeah. Yeah. I could just, St. Peter's not guarding the gate, but I could just see St. Peter saying, come at me, bro. You know, I mean, who does, and again, I think it's Trump. Doesn't Trump call him Little Mike?
Yeah.
Yeah. What's Little Mike think he's going to do? Who are you? He's gonna stand before God, all right. As a matter of fact, he's not going to be stopped at the gate. He's going to be ushered right in. He's going to stand at the throne, and he's going to be held into account for all the things that he's done in the body, whether good or bad. And if he is not in Christ, Jesus Christ is going to stand there, look at him, and say, "Depart from me. I don't know who you are. You're not on the guest list." Okay, you're not on the guest list. God doesn't show partiality. He doesn't care how much money you have. He doesn't care how famous you are. He doesn't care what your Instagram feed looks like. He doesn't care how many followers you have. He doesn't care if you're an influencer. He doesn't care about any of that. You realize the people in this room, you're in Christ. You're more famous than any person out there. You know why? Because out of the billions upon billions of people on the face of this earth, Jesus knows your name. And let me tell you something, that's all that matters. I, from my line of work that I was in as an advisor, I think very, very differently. I think about death kind of constantly. Not like all the time, death, death, death. I'm not saying that, but I think about my mortality almost on a daily basis. And I have for a long time. And so when I get in particular moods, when I'm particularly introspective, I will think about my death, and I will think about that final day. I think about, you know, and the way I picture it is, for some reason, I'm always in a bed. You know, probably because I had cancer when I was younger, and I think that I'm probably going to end up getting it again. It'll come back or something, and I'll die from some disease. That's probably, you know, that's kind of what I think is going to end up happening. So I picture my, isn't that, people think that's morbid. I don't think that's morbid. I think that's reality. It'd be really depressing if I wasn't a Christian. But the way I think about it, it actually gets me excited. Not that I'm, hey, please pray that I get cancer so that I can die. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is I think about that, think about being, you know, laid on that bed. Think about people around me. I think about closing my eyes, and I think about what happens after I close my eyes. And I'm gone. Scripture says that angels come and get you. I think about both alternatives. I think about angels coming to get me and taking me to the place that I don't want to go. And tossing me in and slamming the door behind me if there's a door. It terrifies me. And then I think about the angels coming to get me and taking me where I want to go and how my wildest imagination can't even do it justice. And then I skip forward. Well, and I picture seeing Jesus Christ for the first time. And I can't even contain myself just thinking about it. You know, I just want to explode. And then I think about that final day when my body's resurrected, and I think about both alternatives then too. And I think about standing before that throne, and there are billions upon billions of angels around, the multitudes, and I'm on the stand in front of all of these creatures, powerful creatures, people, however God's going to do it. And up there is the Father and the Son, and whatever way the Holy Spirit's going to be manifested. And I hear both scenarios in my mind. I picture both of them. Depart from me, or well done. And Jesus casting his vote for me with that white stone that has a name written on it that no one knows but myself and him. He casts his vote for me. You realize that's your eternity. Everything else is a vapor. You're here today, gone tomorrow. I'm almost 50 years old. I'm almost half a century old. 2.5 years. I'm going to be half a century old. I don't feel it. I mean, hey, since I've been losing weight, man, I feel better than ever. You know? I'm almost down 25 pounds. I'm like so excited. Eating steak. It's awesome. It's all I eat. Steak, eggs. It's awesome. Go carnivores. So I think about that time in my eternity. And it makes everything else make sense. I'd encourage you to do that with all the craziness going on right now. It puts everything into perspective. You're gonna die. Don't be foolish with your life, of course. I mean, be prudent, be wise. But you will die, and you will go into your eternal reward. That's all that matters. And there's no partiality with God. You can't say, well, hey, God, I was immersed. Well, great. Did you live faithfully unto death to inherit the crown of life? Because that's what's necessary. I hung around with Christian people. Great. Good for you. Did you obey the gospel? These are the questions. This is the stuff that matters. See, so there's no partiality with God. Verse 11, there is no partiality with God. Verse 12, this is what we talked about last week. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law that will be just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So, it doesn't matter what you hear. only. It matters what you do. It matters what you do. And that's what we spent our time talking about last week out of James chapter 1. It's not, you don't be the forgetful hearer who looks at his natural face in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what kind of person he was, but be the doer, the effectual doer. It's not just about what you hear, it's about what you do with what you've heard. As a matter of fact, both words, specifically in Hebrew, the word for hear means to obey. If you've heard, you do. That's what he's trying to get at. See? Now, let's get to some interesting stuff. Verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are the law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day according to my gospel, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So, question always comes up, what about those people who never had the word of God? You know, the pagans out in the Amazon, or the folks over there in China before the Gospels got to them, you know, what happened with them? Well, Scriptures, this isn't a hard question. It's just whether or not people like the answer, right? The answer is simple. We talked about it in Romans chapter 1, right? The universal judgment upon mankind is thus. God has made everything that we need to know about him evident through creation. And yet people chose to rebel. Is this really surprising? Think about it. Think about the people that came out of Egypt and were going into the promised land. What did they see about God? They saw his mighty hands outstretched, right? They saw him, you know, the plagues. They had direct revelation of God through Moses, the actual words of God spoken to them. They had the Red Sea parted. They walked through. They had the cloud. They had the pillar of fire. God descending upon Mount Sinai and speaking to them in such a word that they begged that no further word be spoken to them. They had the written law come down to them, Moses' face shining as he spoke it, and they rebelled. They rebelled. Most people, and that's why the study of Kings that Jeremiah did, I think, is so valuable. The entire northern kingdom of Israel, for the entire 200 years that they existed, roughly, 209 years that they existed, were constantly in rebellion, even though they had the direct revelation of God. They ignored the prophets. Most of the time, the southern kingdom was in rebellion too, with the prophets constantly being said to them, performing miracles and speaking, saying, repent, follow the law, follow the word of God. No, we're good. If people are like that with direct revelation, with the miracles, with the witness and the testimony, what do you think people are like without it? Do we think that the pagan world was just this wonderful world where there was people by the thousands and hundreds of thousands who were thirsting and hungering after the word of God, and God just kind of kept them at arm distance so that they wouldn't get the revelation? Out of the over 600,000 men only that counted, that they counted, a couple million people that came out of the land of Egypt, over the age of 20, only two were faithful and went into the promised land. What are those odds right there? What are those percentages right there? See my point? So what God does here is he couches the language in a hypothetical, because it's very well possible. Matter of fact, he's saying it as a hypothetical because it probably did happen. Okay, because he's using it as an example. Notice the example that he's using. He says, verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having a law are a law unto themselves. So There are Gentiles, every single human being. Let me just put it that way. Every single human being has an inner moral code. Not all the things of the law are written on their hearts. We know that. Right? There are very, very, very specific things in the law that, you know, specific days, specific types of sacrifices. People aren't going to know that. The inner moral code doesn't say, oh, I need to celebrate, Pentecost. I need to celebrate Passover. That's a situational thing based upon the people and what they experience with God. Not murdering. Look, I don't mean to pry, but how many of you have witnessed somebody die before? Does that impact you? You will never, ever, ever forget that. In a way, it kind of traumatizes you, doesn't it? It sure did me. I happened to watch people die before I watched my parents die, and I can tell you nothing prepared me for watching my parents die. I remember that, and we talked about it earlier, I have a tendency to forget stuff. I remember that. Imagine if you took a life. Imagine if you watched a life being taken. What happens on the inside of you? There's a scream. There's a cry out from the inside of you that this is wrong. This is not normal. This, especially if you saw someone's life being taken, everything inside of you would know that this is not right, especially if it was somebody that you loved and you cared about. You would know that that is wrong. So much so that you would want revenge. If it's not wrong, would you want revenge? No. Written on the code of every human being until it's snuffed out is the concept that murder is wrong. Taking that life with no justification is wrong. People even struggle with the concept of taking life when it's justified. I'm reading a book series that Brian turned me on to, 1 Second After, 1 Year After, The Final Day, the EMP series. If you haven't had a chance, it's really, actually really, really interesting. One of the things that they did during the first year is they had to implement martial law where if people came in and stole medication or stole food, they were actually condemning other people to die because they didn't have the ability to feed everybody. So they found these guys, they stole some stuff, stole medicine, and they were drug addicts, and it caused other people to die. Elderly people who needed that medicine caused them to die very, very, very painfully. They executed them. And the main protagonist in the story was the one that was charged with doing it. And that bothered him. Even though these guys, he said the one guy that he had to execute, he said he had pure evil in his eyes. He was just an evil human being. But it still really bothered him to take that life, even though it was justified. Right? My point is, there's something inside of us. It's the natural disposition that screams that life is precious. And if it's taken, there needs to be retribution because it's not right for it to be taken. Where's that come from? It's the inner moral code. Now, Paul says in Romans 7, it's not all inner moral code. Because he said, I would not have known about coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, there's probably something inside of us that knows that if wanting what somebody else has, not necessarily something too awful wrong with that. We have to be told that that's kind of wrong. But we know that taking something that somebody else has, that's wrong because we don't want somebody else taking our stuff. But the actual coveting that leads to that, that one's probably a little bit nebulous because if somebody wants your stuff, you're not really going to know about it and it's not necessarily going to bother you. But if they take it, then there's a problem. Right? So there's some stuff that's not necessarily written down. That comes from the law. But everybody else has this inner moral code. So here's the thing. What happens if a Gentile who doesn't have all of the written law keeps the inner moral code that God gave them in the conscience, in the mind, that is confirmed by what they see in creation, and they live by faith under that? Could they be saved? Yes. They could. How do we know that? Because he says so. Let's go. Easy. He said it. Let's go to verse 25 of chapter 2. And then we're going to go to chapter 5 for a second. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? See, so now he's going to be talking about Christians here, actually, here in just a second. But the principle is kind of interesting. You could have a Gentile that doesn't have the written part of the law keep what they have and be justified. Any other passages that talk about that? Yeah, let's go to Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But pay attention to this part. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. So let me ask you a question. The people that were alive before the law, were they all condemned because they didn't have it and they didn't follow it? They were justified by keeping what they had. Same thing's true with Gentiles that didn't have any kind of law. They're justified by keeping what they had. Now, what we've found is the overwhelming majority, maybe all, because he's saying if, you know, or hypothetical. The rule of thumb with mankind is they have beheld the glory of God in creation and they have universally rebelled. I mean, we've talked about things like the Aztecs, the Mayans, the Incas, and the types of things that they did, that they practiced. All of their gods demanded human sacrifice. Lots of them. Lots of them. And they killed people in horrible, wretched ways. And not just adults, the captured people that they would have, including children. Demonic, evil, wicked. Look at the religion of the Canaanites that Jeremiah was going over on Wednesday nights, passing children through the fire, the immorality that existed. And it wasn't just the Canaanites. All of these other pagan religions came with all of the other immoral practices that were associated with it, all the way up into Roman and Greek mythology. Mankind left by himself descends. Remember what Jeremiah said in his meditation? I thought it was brilliant. They created false idols, so they became false. You are what you worship. You are what you worship. You become that. See, but the concept is, so what is Paul really getting at here? What Paul's really getting at here is it's not about having this. It's about obeying this. It's a huge difference. It makes all the difference in the world. You can't go to God on the last day and say, I had your word. I read it. Did you do it? Did you follow it? Did you obey it? That's the question. Oh, but I was a part of the right kind of church. Good. We preach nothing but the Bible. Great. We took Lord's Supper every Sunday. Great. I assembled with him every. Fantastic.
Did you walk by faith? Did you renew the mind? Did you apply all diligence in your faith? Did you live for me? We can't claim to be part of a group and then claim partiality to get into heaven. Peter tells that it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what's going to happen to everybody else? It is with difficulty that we are saved, you guys. We just don't get immersed and that's it. We are purified by fire. We are cleansed and transformed through suffering. That's what Christianity, that's why we shouldn't be surprised when trials come on. I mean, we talk about that all the time, but then sometimes when stuff goes bad, we're like, man, where did that come from? It's what purifies us. So he goes on to say, to kind of clarify this a little bit more, you know, he says, Gentiles who do instinctively the things of the law. Okay, so, and then, oh, by the way, let me tell you where the hypothetical comes in, where he says, for when Gentiles who do not have a law, that word for when means to imply uncertainty or a hypothesis. So it says, when Gentiles do not have a law, do instinctively or by nature the things of a law, these not having a law are a law to themselves. Now, here's how it plays out. You're wondering, how does it play out with them? How do they know whether there is it just by accident? No, there's actually a process that they follow to let us know that they're doing the right things here. So here it is. Verse 15, in that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when God, according to my gospel, will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, we're going to finish up with this. Okay, so the concept that he's getting at is here. So look at these legal terms. They show the work of a law written in their hearts. So that's that inner moral code that I told you about. God wrote a lot of those principles of the law inside of human beings, including the people around us. They know when they're doing wrong. That's why they get guilty consciences. They know it. Okay. Even people who grew up in atheistic households know it. Right? But then it says, here's how it works. Their conscience bearing witness. See, now what that word for bearing witness means to know intuitively, to be one's own witness. It's that conscience inside of them convicting them or defending. It is an internal witness to know intuitively. You know it inside. Now, so what do people do? Because it's this voice, this feeling, this thought, all kind of connected together. You know, when you have a guilty conscience, your brain starts running wild with you, then your emotions follow. You get the pit or the feeling in the pit of your stomach that you did something really wrong, and it's just kind of killing you, right? So what do people do? They sear the conscience. They kill it. Because guilt's funny. You have to keep doing more and more bigger and badder things for the guilt to continue, because eventually you become used to it. And when you become used to it, the conscience gets killed. One of the things that God does when you become a Christian is he rips that heart of stone out and he puts in a heart of flesh and your conscience starts working again. Then the word of God through the renewal of the mind starts working with our conscience so that it starts functioning properly now. That inner witness comes back into balance and the inner witness is actually stronger, either accusing or defending you, but it's doing it through the scripture, which is what it's designed to do. It's phenomenal the way God created it. Okay, you don't see lions hanging their head in shame, walking away, going under a bush and crying if they've inflicted too much pain on the antelope that they just killed. They don't have a conscience. Okay, so bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The accusing, the word for accuse there, this is a popular word these days, means to impeach. accuse in a legal sense.
Okay. It's also used in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, where it's talking about the adversary Satan who accuses us before God day and night. So remember in Zechariah 3, when Satan was standing at the right hand of Joshua the high priest to accuse him in like a court-like setting? So it's a legal term. So your conscience is either going to be the prosecutor or the defender of your action, of you. Sometimes your conscience is your prosecutor, right? Impeaching you, accusing you in a legal sense. Or the word for defend, also legal. Your conscience will also defend you in what you've done. The key is to make sure the conscience is tuned to the frequency that God would have it to be tuned to. Otherwise, your prosecutor or your defender is going to be skewed, and you can either create too much turmoil for yourself, needless pain, or it's not going to be working to properly convict. Or it's going to defend you when it shouldn't be defending you. I see people do that a lot. Defend the indefensible. Just admit you're wrong. It goes so much better. Don't you feel better? Think about it. Don't you feel better? And I hate using the word feel, but it's when I mean feel, it's mental, it's intellectual, it's emotional. Don't you feel better if you've done something wrong and you just admit it and then the relationship gets restored after that? It's such a weight off. Instead of having the irrational defense of it and it creates a barrier and then there's this conflict, you're just going to have to come back and deal with it again. And it's going to take that much more effort to get it done. The final thing he says there, and we'll end here. He says, on the day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. We were talking about this earlier, right? What we're not allowed to judge. We're not allowed to judge the motives. It's part of what he's talking about there, secrets of men's hearts. But here's the other thing. What you've done, and this is going to be a scary thing for some, but this is also going to be a thing that is going to cause you to rejoice. Everything you've done in secret is going to be made light. Does that frighten you? Or does that make you happy? Maybe a little bit of both. Know this. The things you've done in secret that have been forgiven, they're gone. Praise God for that. But if you're not in Christ, if they're not forgiven, they're going to be laid out before the host of heaven. Who wants that? Who wants that? I don't. I want that stuff gone. And all the good stuff you've done behind the scenes, the things that you've privately suffered, the things that you've privately gone through, the things you've done without any accolade, without any pat on the back, that's going to get played out for everybody. That's vindication. It's all going to be brought to light. So let's make sure that we are focusing on the right thing, the right ways of doing things. Let's make sure that we're following God the way we should. Let's pray.